Take your Bibles and open them to Deuteronomy 22nd chapter as we move through the book of Deuteronomy. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. The elders will make sure that you receive one, the ushers rather. There are also notes for the children. The book of Deuteronomy can be a bit tedious at some points along the way. In coming weeks, we'll have some topical sermons that we'll be mixing in along with these messages from Deuteronomy. We also have a couple of guest preachers who are coming. But today, we're back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, which again might seem a little tedious, at least at first glance. But I think you'll see that it shows us richly how we are to live in the land that the Lord has given us. Of course, this is written through the lens of a different culture. God speaking his truth to us, and we need to understand that God's law is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but it is to be applied appropriately in our day and age. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 22, the first 12 verses to begin, but let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you that you address matters of life for us that might at first seem peripheral or might seem more sensitive than we are even comfortable with dealing with. But we thank you, Lord, that you know our needs and you know the depth of our hearts. You know our deepest longings. You know the darkest crevices of our hearts, and your word shines the light of truth there. And so we pray that you would do that today. We pray that you'll encourage us with this word, that you'll convict us, and that you'll point us to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is God's word. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses, and you find it. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, and the crop that you have sown, and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. You shall not wear the cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Thus ends this reading of God's word to this point. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, a few weeks ago, you may have been here when Dr. George Scipione preached on the subject of we being our brother's keeper from a standpoint of counseling. And of course, he looked there at Genesis chapter 4, in which Cain kills Abel, and he claims that he's not his brother's keeper. Well, the Lord shows us in his holy law that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we're also to love our neighbors the way we love ourselves. And as we look at God's word, we see that this is illustrated for us and it is proven for us in no greater way than what Jesus himself does. Jesus comes at great cost and expense to himself, illustrated in what we read earlier in our responsive reading. He leaves behind the ease of the rest of the flock there in that reading, and he goes and he finds the sheep that was lost, and he restores that one to the fold. So here's the Lamb of God who comes, he lays down his life, he sets aside his own interests, and he is willing to spend of himself so that we might be brought back safely to God's fold. And if we're to understand these verses. We have to understand them in that context, that God is calling us here to love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves, but also to understand that this love has been illustrated for us vividly in Jesus Christ, and that our hope of salvation comes not from keeping these laws, but because we have one who has already kept these laws for us and who has already loved us perfectly. And now as we read his law and we think about how it applies, this is really our opportunity to look like Jesus, to follow in his footsteps, and to reflect him as we live in the world. And so this passage reminds us all over again that we are our brother's keeper, and that we are called as the people of God to reflect the love of Christ. We get to be like Christ by keeping his word. And as we ask the question, well, how does this passage show us how it is that we're to be our brother's keeper, how it is that we're to love those around us, we need to be asking the question, how do we cultivate this kind of mindset? What do these laws address? And it's pretty clear, even in what we've read already, that there are two broad areas that this set of laws covers. One is that we're to be our brother's keeper in terms of keeping his person and his property, his wealth, his way of life. This would have to do with the sixth commandment and with the eighth commandment, that we not kill and that we not steal. We're given the privilege of keeping those two commandments in the first portion of this chapter. And then in the second portion of the chapter, we'll see in verses 13 and following our call to be our brother's keeper in terms of purity and marriage. So the Lord shows us these two broad categories of life, but we also see some of that keeping in purity and in marriage in these first 12 verses. These topics are sometimes not placed in nice, neat little categories, but I think you'll see that we have this great privilege of reflecting the love of Christ by cultivating this kind of an attitude here. So first of all, we see that we're to labor to preserve the life and prosperity of others. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks what the sixth commandment requires, and the answer, of course, is that it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the lives of others. And then what's required in the eighth commandment? Well, the eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And case laws here give us illustrations of what this looks like. This is not a comprehensive list of laws, but we do see these case laws. So how are we to preserve our brother's life and his prosperity as seen in these verses? Well, first of all, we see that we're to care for straying ox and donkeys. Again, we have to think about this in terms of another culture and how this applies to us, but the principle is pretty clear. As we look at verses 1 through 4, if you see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, you can't ignore these. You've got to take them back to your brother. And even if you don't know who it is that's looking for this, you're supposed to collect and to care for these wandering animals. Again, it's pretty easy to see what the application here is, at least on the surface. If you find a wallet filled with $100 bills, what are you supposed to do with it? You say, finders keepers, losers weepers, and you run off like you've just hit the jackpot. We often hear stories of people who return money like this, and they're held up as though they're really something special. Of course, we're to be praising those who do good, but that shouldn't be unusual. This is simply who we are, and as we live in these kinds of ways, returning what belongs to others with full hearts, we enable others in the covenant community to live with the freedom that God designs. But we ought to be asking then, well, what are other applications for us? As we look at the New Testament, we see that the golden rule is to be applied in lots of different ways in the family of God. Romans 15:1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." It's going to cost a lot to return somebody's ox or donkey, to feed this sheep for a long time. And so it is for us, when we see things going awry and others losing things, we need to consciously say to ourselves, this is my calling to be like Jesus, to take extra time out of my day or perhaps extra money out of my wallet to make sure that the lives of other people around me, particularly my brothers in the Lord, are advanced. And this is a great joy. It shouldn't be something that is a drag. We ought to be looking for those who are faint-hearted, who are weak. We ought to be those who bear strength. And you'll notice here as you look at verse 4 that when you see your brother's donkey or oxen fallen down by the way, you can't ignore them. You've got to help lift them up again. There are all kinds of opportunities around us to serve. And you begin to see these laws, they really play off of each other. If we're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, there's a good sense in which we will be absolutely exhausted at the end of the day. One of the things that is remarkable to me in dealing with young men in particular is that often there's a temptation to fall prey to sexual sin late in the day, and it's partly because they're not tired enough to go to sleep. Well, what's one of the antidotes? Maybe you missed the first half of the chapter here. Maybe you're not working hard enough. Maybe you should be like the worker that Ecclesiastes speaks of, for whom sleep is sweet. If we're serving God and serving other people the way that we're called to serve, we ought to, especially young people, have our heads hit the pillows and we're knocked out. There's a beautiful thing about early summer when children have opportunity to run outside and play and the weather has changed and they come in at the end of the day absolutely exhausted, and maybe they don't even make it to their beds. It is a good thing to end the day tired. If you're not tired at the end of the day, go back and meditate here on verse 4. Ask yourself the question, where else could I have been serving my brothers and sisters? Who else was in need that I failed to meet the needs of? And if you're at that place, you say, well, there's nobody else for me to help right now. There are all kinds of how-to books on how to help lift donkeys and oxen out of ditches. In other words, you can be preparing for tomorrow by taking up and reading. Take up and read. Look for ways to expand your own knowledge base. Pray before the Lord that He'll give you a vision for how to help others so that their prosperity might be advanced. Young parents, I want to encourage you with this section of God's word as well. We have a number of young parents and young workers in the congregation, and I know that for many of you, you're trying to find your way, and you feel very weak sometimes. You don't always know what you're doing. This is God's calling for you to understand you are actually the strong ones in our society. If you have little babies, they're the ones who are weak. And God wants you not to be flailing about in life, but He wants you to rise up every day and recognize that God has called you to be like Jesus today. And He is giving you strength. And what He wants you to do is to get your feet planted every morning and your mind planted in Jesus Christ, to meditate on His word and to say, I will be strong today, not in my own strength, but in the strength that God gives. And I will bear with my children who are going all kinds of different directions, and their toys and their clothes and everything else, and those of you who are in your workplace, right? There are people that you're trying to supervise, or patients or students that you're trying to care for, and they are all over the board. Don't give up. Jesus pursues His sheep. He cares for people. He pours Himself out at great expense. And that's what we're called to here in this passage. It's a beautiful privilege that we're given here. It's so easy for us just to look away and to ignore. I didn't see that. Well, God says we're not to hide ourselves from these who are in need. This is the same language that's used in Isaiah 58 in talking about caring for the poor. We're not to hide ourselves from our own flesh, but we should be looking out for the needs of those in our families and those in the community around us. We are a people who are to bear one another's burdens. And then we see it with regard to other people's sin in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, though you are strong, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this requires dying to self, coming alongside humbly those who are struggling, helping to pick them up and encourage them and say, this is the way to Jesus. Let's go there together. So that's one example. It's worked out in the economic world, but you see the rich spiritual implications that are with this as well. We're going to skip over verse 5 for right now and come back to that in a moment, but as we think about how we preserve our brother's person and his prosperity, you go to verse 6, you see there's this person who comes across a bird's nest or any tree on the ground, and there are young ones and eggs. And what's the command? Well, you say, this seems a little odd. I don't know where we're going. Well, you might remember the command not to boil the kid in the mother's milk. The principle here is the same, and that is you're to leave the one that's producing in this case. Why? So that it can produce more. In this case, you can take the eggs to eat them, or you can take the young. You take these birds home, perhaps these birds that would be useful for meat and grow them and advance more. Now, the tempting thing to do would be to take everything you see right then and there and take and to ultimately steal from others. Rather, what we should be doing is looking to invest here for the long haul. We're called to invest for future generations. It's not the job of children to save for the parents, but parents for the children. We're reminded in the gospel, and in the epistles. We're called here to invest with the long range in mind. There are all kinds of social implications here. We look at our savings rate as a society. It's pathetically low. What God is calling us to do here is to look at our income and to ask, how much does God want me to be saving for future generations? How much capital should there be as a nest egg, as it were, for future generations to live off of? Our culture says take everything you can get now. And by the way, we'll give you a credit card so you can actually borrow on future generations. They're not just taking the bird here. They're taking birds that they suppose will exist in the future. And these are the kinds of warnings that are given to us. We're called to love other people by restraining ourselves, by dying to self, so that others might live. And you can work out the implications of that in your own life. So as the people of God, we ought to be asking not simply, how do I have enough, but how can I provide for the needs of others who are around me? How can I be a giver to future generations? And that's going to apply in terms of money. It's going to apply in terms of our community and in many other ways. Third case law here that we'll look at is the parapet on the roof. Negligence has to be avoided. We're called to preserve the lives of our brothers and sisters. So you build a new house and you've got a flat roof like they had in that culture. You think of the story of Peter going up for a nap on the roof in the book of Acts. These rooftops were like an additional roof in this very temperate climate. And so you're supposed to put a parapet or a fence around the top. And why is that? Well, it's so that people don't just go tumbling over the edge. This is a good illustration of why we do not believe, biblically speaking, that pure libertarianism is correct. God has assigned government to put certain laws in place, and the general equity of these laws should be put in place for the safety and the good of our culture. There are limits to that, of course, but we are called to be caring for people around us. That's why as a church we have a child protection policy for those who would work with our children. Is it going to be perfect? Is it going to be foolproof? No, but we want to do our due diligence to be sure that the children of this congregation are protected. And you see the heart that's not only in that, but in the law that's here. We should have a desire and a longing to see our brothers and sisters protected in every possible reasonable way. And it is our calling and it is our care to see that these are protected. Again, you can think about how this passage is applied in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, or he says to the Ephesians, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." It's not only a physical sense in which we have this responsibility, but there's a spiritual sense. And this is why Charles Spurgeon said these famous words, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Here's the spiritual sense. We're to be that kind of fence, warning people about the danger that is to come, the ultimate spiritual death, if people don't look with their eyes wide open at the danger that's there. In all of these case laws that are given, you get the sense this is not designed to be a whole set of code. This is what we tend to do in our own laws, right? We write volumes and volumes and volumes of code to try to answer every possible question. Was it a flat roof? Was it a roof with a 12-degree pitch or a 15-degree pitch? You know, it just gets down to minutia. But what God's showing us here in these laws is that what he's really after is a circumcised heart. And he says, you're going to be called, or he already has called his people to put wise leaders in place in chapter 16 and 17. And now he's giving case laws that show the general parameters, the kind of wisdom that leaders of God's people need to exercise through the years. But what's really going to make it work? Well, what's going to make it work is if the people have a circumcised heart. And if people want to be like their loving God. If people long to reflect Jesus in all of his glory. Well, that's a quick summary of these laws that call us to labor for the preservation of our brother's property and of his person. And now we move on to the question of purity. And we jump back here to verse 5, and you see this command that men and women are not to wear each other's clothing. Now, of course, this is a passage that has been often abused in some sort of strange ways, asking the question, well, can women wear pants and all of these kinds of things. I think in our culture, you see that the greater issue here, it's a matter of identity. Who am I really? The standards of clothing change from culture to culture. What God is after here is a purity of the heart. And so it's likely that by this kind of cross-dressing or being a transvestite, people were pursuing false worship, or they were pursuing homosexuality, probably with false worship in view as well, because of the cult prostitutes that would have been at work in that kind of a way and place. We see this in our own culture, though, with debates about bathroom laws and all of these kinds of things. But what I want you to notice here, first of all, is that the command is not for us to go solve other people's problems and straighten other people out. Look at verse 5 again. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Lord's writing to us. And we have people, even we ourselves, who get confused as to who we are. We look around in our culture and we have young people in our congregation here who are dealing with having members of the opposite sex in their bathrooms because of this kind of confusion in their schools and other places. And there's a big question, what do we do about these things? Well, what we need to recognize is that people, because of the fall into sin, are confused as to who they are. And they're hurting deeply within. And God's saying here, you can't just change your clothes and change who you really are. We have, of course, the problem of dualism that has crept into our culture, that body and soul are somehow different, that the material world and the spiritual world are different. And this can be expressed in various ways. These people are thinking, well, if I just change what I wear, then I'm a different person. We have people in our culture who are saying, what body I have doesn't matter. All that matters is what's within. God says, no, I've created the male and female, and God has created us with bodies and souls, and those things are united. Now, aside from a very small part of society where there are serious genetic issues, deformities and this kind of thing, God has made each person to be male or female. And he wants us in his love to understand who we are and to live that out to his glory. And so he graciously gives this command. And as we think about our culture, there may be some even here who are struggling with this kind of an identity crisis. You need to know you're not alone, and the Lord has written these words because he's aiming at your heart. And as we look at people around us in our culture, we need to understand again that God is aiming at the heart, and that we have good news to bring to people about who they are and what God has made them to be. God doesn't approve of these kinds of confusion, but he does address them in his grace. And he gives us what we need to be able to address these kinds of matters in our own hearts, in the hearts and lives of others, and in our society as well. So we ought to do so with great grace. Second area in which we preserve our brother's purity and marriages, I want to take us to verse 12. He says, you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. What we have here is basically a public decency law. There are reminders that God included in these tassels in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and following, that show us how the Lord wanted these tassels to be a reminder to the people of their holiness before the Lord, and that they weren't to go whoring after other gods, as he says there. But here, you can see that the context is sexual purity. Now, what's the purpose of a tassel? It may be twofold. One might be to tie the corners of your garment together, if you've got a garment that's wrapped around you. But secondly, and probably more realistically, it's for weight. You see it here on the banner, the flag. The historic purpose of these tassels is so that the banner isn't just flapping in the breeze and unable to be read. But these are weights that are to go at the bottom of your clothes. Why? So that gusts of wind don't come up and you're exposed. He's saying here, be modest. Live modestly. Now, this can take a number of different expressions. We're doing this, we dress modestly for the sake of our brothers and sisters. When I was in seminary, Dr. Pruto was teaching our pastoral theology class, and he said, now, listen, when you preach, you want to make sure you've got good socks that come up to your knees. Because when you're sitting on the platform and someone else is at the podium, people don't want to look at your naked legs. He said, be modest. There are different settings that require different kinds of modesty. God isn't laying down a rule here for every situation, but the clear point of the passage is that underwear isn't to be outerwear. We're to demonstrate our love and respect for other people by dressing modestly. Now, as we look at what the Pharisees did with this in their day, they turned this into a matter of the letter of the law, and they attached religious significance to it. And so Jesus says that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They thought they're showing true holiness by having some of the longest tassels possible. Jesus is saying, what a bunch of baloney. You've missed the point altogether. The point is that we'd love our brothers and sisters by exhibiting this kind of modesty in our culture, which can be worked out in a lot of different ways in terms of the things that we wear. But it's clear, isn't it? Have heavy tassels on your garments. Well, we move on then to see three other verses. Three other verses, verses 9 through 11 here, before we read the last section very quickly. He says you shouldn't sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed and so on. You shouldn't sow together, plow together, and have mixed linen. It seems that these laws are picked up in the New Testament to show us that people shouldn't be unequally yoked in marriage. God is using principles here that would be kind of like not eating unclean meat. He's not saying these things are inherently evil, but for the people of God, this was to be a reminder that you don't mix things that shouldn't be mixed. You don't marry people that shouldn't be married. You don't engage in sexual behavior that is contrary to God's ordinary design. These laws here would have been done away with the coming of Christ. And again, these laws are not always easy, but as we look at them in context, this seems to be the basic emphasis. This is a daily reminder that you don't mix what shouldn't be mixed. yoking an ox and a donkey together to pull. And so we then see this worked out in these following verses, verses 13 through 30. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall give him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon the virgin of Israel. And he shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. You shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Here we have this series of six laws. And you can break them down and even to more categories than that, perhaps. But the broad idea is that we are our brother's keeper when it comes to sexual morality. You see here that the honor of a man in the first case and the honor of the woman is really at stake, and God is giving these laws to protect people, especially to protect the weak. Again, we won't go into all of the details here. One of the things in all of these laws that's important to understand is that these were often maximum penalties that were possible, particularly in the case of these who were not fully repentant. We see other cases in Israel as the law is being worked out through the centuries that would follow, that it's not necessarily a requirement that a person who commits adultery, for instance, is put to death. But it is a possible highest penalty that can be paid. So the Lord is giving these laws to govern his people. But the heart of it all is that God cares about the purity of his people. Because when people are violated sexually, there's something that happens very deep in the heart of a person. And there is a very real sense in which part of life has been taken away from them. And so a person is not to bring a wrong accusation. People are not to violate one another. People are to save themselves until marriage here. As we come to verse 22, we see the Lord saying that adultery is wrong and it's punishable here even by death. And then there's the case in verses 23 through 27. Of a betrothed woman. This is one who's not married but is essentially engaged, and their engagement was much more formal than what ours is, and the prohibitions are here and the instructions in terms of what the possible punishments are depending on if it happens in the city or if it happens in the country. Again, there would have been a lot of leeway for the judges who are hearing these cases, but they're given these laws as sort of parameters for how it is that they should apply wisdom and to what extent they can go. We see here in verse 28, if a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed, he seizes her and lies with her, and they're found, so he rapes this woman, he is required to marry her. Now, we should understand from this that the woman is not necessarily required to marry him. But I think this is a good illustration of how the whole of the passage applies. Young men, you need to take to heart the fact that your sisters are precious in the eyes of the Lord. And God notices when you violate your sister in one way, shape, or form. And what you do to a young woman cannot be undone. And so the burden upon the young man here, if he has violated his sister, is that he is to take her as his wife. At least make the offer. He makes the payment, right? He recognizes that he has taken something that is not his. And now at cost to himself, he is to embody what Jesus Christ does for us. He is to recognize that he is now responsible. And he's to lay down his life so that this sister's honor is preserved. He's to care for her and to love her all of his days. Even if maybe the next morning he wakes up and he says to himself, I don't think I'd really want to marry that person. You see the import of this passage, the whole of it really, is that God calls us to account for the sins that we commit. He says there's weight to these things. And this is why, especially for those who are young, you ought to be thinking about your actions. You ought to be thinking about the way that you relate to people of the opposite sex. The Apostle Paul says young men are to treat the young women like their sisters. And he means it. And when they don't, they should take responsibility for what they've done. They should take joy in being like Christ, in taking responsibility for what is theirs. The Apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This idea of there being private sins in Israel that wouldn't affect anyone else is foreign to the scripture. What we think it's true in our culture, it's not. When people engage in pornography, they're promoting a culture of slave trading. They're adding their name to the list of the slave traders of old. You're robbing the life of people. When we engage in this kind of practice, we're taking things that can never be given again, and the Lord on high knows this. And that's why he says if we have people who are persisting in these practices, the evil needs to be purged from Israel. The covenant community cannot exist as it is supposed to exist, with people living in freedom and in prosperity, if we're giving ourselves over to sin. And so the Apostle Paul quotes from this passage regarding incest and taking one's father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, saying if people engage in this kind of sin, they are to be removed from you. They're to be excommunicated from the body of Christ. Because for the sake of the community, they cannot remain. And so the evil should be purged from you. And yet, what do we see him also writing to the Corinthians? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it's true. You look at the book of Revelation, you see all of these kinds of sinners being condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. But friends, there is hope. Because the verse doesn't end there in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God writes here in Deuteronomy, and he writes in 1 Corinthians, not to leave us without hope. He writes to show us that in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of the Lamb, though we have committed these sins, we can be saved. And because we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we can, in His strength, keep these laws and be our brother's keeper. And what is it that happens then when the covenant community comes around one another and picks each other up along the way? Well, we see, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:10, that we are able then to approve what is excellent, and so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And isn't that your longing? Isn't it your great longing to be pure in the day of Christ? To be clothed with the righteousness of Christ? To be clothed with the righteous acts of the saints, as the book of Revelation speaks of? In Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we can be. And I know that there are many of us here today who are weighed down by this passage because we recognize we are guilty, perhaps even of some of these sins to the letter. But Jesus has kept these laws to the letter. And in Him, we have life. And by His Spirit, we can keep these laws. Pick one another up and plod forward, looking forward to that day when we are presented in Christ and, in a sense, present one another as our brother's keeper, presenting one another in Christ before the judgment throne. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would convict us of sin, that You'd shake us to the very core if we're in our sin and comfortable in it, and that You would cause us to look to Christ, and that You would cause us not only to seek forgiveness from Him and justification, but also a true cleansing and sanctification, that there would be a hating of sin, a putting of it off, whether it's in the way that we dress or the way that we relate to others, the way that we spend our energy. Lord, we know that we are a broken people. We know we are a people that need to be changed, but we thank You that You've given us these laws because You change people. And You're shaping Your covenant community to be Your very own. So, Lord, we pray that You would do that in our midst, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.